Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. May your word live in us.
I don't know about you, but saying the Nicene Creed like that just sends shivers up my spine. I'm kind of half kidding, but as a teacher, we used to teach that to students, and there's something really powerful about those phrases, God of God, true God of true God, light of light, finding who Jesus is. So worth saying every once in a while, even though it's a little bit longer than the Apostles' Creed. Well, back when I was in high school, I had an acquaintance by the name of Dave. And Dave was a big partier. Everybody knew he was a big partier. He was very much into alcohol and illicit drugs. And his life was kind of on a downward destructive spiral. But about the time he completed high school, he became a Christian, born again. He had this dramatic conversion to Christianity. And everyone was surprised because he had been a long, long way away from being a Christian and from Jesus. So for Dave, conversion is actually the right word to describe it, because conversion literally means, in its general context, change. And we use it in a lot of different ways. For example, your body converts food into energy. That's conversion. So it just generally means change, but in a biblical context, it means more than that. It means a turning away from sin and repentance, and turning towards Christ in salvation through faith. So the actual word conversion is called epistrophe in Greek. It's actually used only one time in the New Testament, in Acts 15:3, when Paul and Silas are returning to Jerusalem, and they tell how the Gentiles had been converted as they traveled along. But even though it's not used itself frequently in the scriptures, it's actually a very accurate term to describe what happens when a person becomes a Christian. And there have been many important conversions throughout church history, including St. Augustine and Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire. But I would say that there's no more important conversion in all of church history than that of Saul of Tarsus. Saul's conversion is probably the single most important conversion in all of church history, and so we're going to look at that conversion today. We are in our Acts series where we've been looking at a lot of things. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Stephen and his speech before the Sanhedrin and his stoning. Last week, we looked at Philip and his evangelism. And this week, we're going to look at Saul and his conversion in Acts 9. And we're going to see what insights we can learn from Saul's conversion. And so we want to get right into it. And our insight number one is that when we look at the life of Saul, we realize that no one is beyond hope. No one is beyond hope. Saul himself, we're going to look at a little bit of his life to see how true this is. Saul was born between 5 BC and 5 AD, so he's a contemporary of Jesus in very much the sense. He's from a devout Jewish family in the city of Tarsus, which was in Syria. And Paul himself describes himself this way in Philippians chapter 3, in a passage where he's saying, I don't have any reason to take pride or glory in who I am, but this is how he describes himself. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he's saying, I'm about as Jewish as it gets. You don't get any more Jewish than I am. Matter of fact, his being from the tribe of Benjamin, that's where his name comes from, because if you recall, in the Old Testament, the first king of the Israelites was a man named Saul, and Saul was named after him. In regard to the law, Saul says, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He said, I was really, really at the top of my game when it comes to my practicing the Jewish religion and being a Jew, a good Jew. Matter of fact, some of you are probably familiar with the Myers-Briggs personality inventory, the 16 type, if you've ever gone through that. Well, a lot of people have looked at the Apostle Paul and his letters and in the book of Acts, and they've concluded, I think, universally and probably correctly, that Paul was an ENTJ. And if you're aware of what that means, it means that ENTJs, one of their qualities is they're the rare few people who thrive in high-stress environments. Paul was a deep thinker. He was articulate. He was expressive, bold, decisive. He was logical. He was intense. He was probably not a very easy person. He was kind of one of those type A personalities. But as a Christian, he also could be sensitive to the needs of others. He was affectionate for people. And he was authentic and very much affirming. But before he became a Christian, as a Pharisee, this good observing Jew, before his conversion, he was also very anti-Jesus. He rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah or that Jesus was the Son of God. And instead, Saul lived by the idea that God's approval of us depended on our rigid adherence to the Mosaic and the Jewish laws. He was present at the stoning of Stephen and even gave his approval to Stephen's stoning. And he took his rejection of Jesus to the next level, though. He actually persecuted Christians. Now, we're not sure when this persecution began, but it likely had been previous or ongoing, because in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he'd been at it for a while. And he wasn't content just to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. Because now that many Christians had fled Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, they go, I'm out of here because we're not sticking around or we might be killed as well. So they flee. And one of the places that these Christians had gone was Damascus. So they flee Jerusalem in the wake of Stephen's stoning, and Saul wants to pursue them to the other cities to track them down, bring them back, and he's like a hound dog on the scent. And so he had secured letters of authority to this effect for the synagogue rulers in Damascus, which is about 240 kilometers away from Jerusalem, so it's a little ways away, granting Saul permission to go there to find any Jews that he can that have converted to Christianity, that believe in Jesus, and to capture them and bring them back to Jerusalem literally in chains for punishment. So he has his letters of authority, his traveling companions, and he's on his way to Damascus. He's a man on a mission. He's zealous. He's motivated to stamp out the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the Son of God. This was not a man who was indifferent to the gospel. I think very often today, while there are some people who are openly hostile to the gospel and antagonistic, many more are probably indifferent to the gospel. They simply, I don't care. It doesn't apply to me, and I'm just ignoring it. But that was not what Paul was all about. He was very much antagonistic towards the gospel. A man with all of his passion and his zeal, he opposed the Jesus and the gospel. He not only didn't believe it was true, with all his might, he did not want to believe it's true, and he did everything in his power to make sure it wasn't true. Paul was about as far away from Jesus as you could possibly get. But maybe Paul reminds you of someone that you know. Maybe you know of someone who's like that. Someone who is not just indifferent, someone who's not just apathetic to Jesus and the gospel, but someone who is openly hostile to Jesus and the message of the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. And if you can think of someone, if you know someone like that this morning, could be someone close to you or someone more just as an acquaintance, I want you to be encouraged, because if Saul is not beyond a hope, if Saul can be reached by the gospel and by Jesus, so can your loved one. No one is beyond hope this morning. And that's one of the things we learned from the Apostle Paul, or at this point, Saul. And that leads us to insight number two, and that is those who are far away, as Saul was, from Jesus, usually need a wake-up call, and often a big wake-up call. And Saul got such a wake-up call in his revelation of Jesus in verses 3 through 5 of our passage. So Saul's on this road to Damascus. He's traveling with his companions, and all of a sudden, he's nearing the city, and this light from heaven shines down. Now, it's likely it was the Shekinah glory of God, which is often seen in the Old Testament when God's presence or an angel appears. It's this light, that the glory of God. It's so powerful, it literally knocks him to the ground. Now, whether he's just walking along and he falls over, he may very well have been on a horse. It's a long ways to Damascus. He could have been riding a horse. Either way, he gets knocked to the ground, and it's so bright, he has to close his eyes. And in the midst of this brightness, this intensity, his companions, they see the light and they hear a voice, but they don't know what's going on, or they don't understand it. But Paul hears this very clear voice out in the midst of this light with this lament. And it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul doesn't recognize the voice. He has no idea who's speaking. But he asks, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And when he uses the word Lord here, he's not referring to Jesus as in Lord Jesus. It's just simply a term of submission to someone who he recognizes at this point is obviously more powerful than he is. And so he submits. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And in response to this question, he hears a phrase which changes literally everything for him. It's a revelation of the highest order. And it's simply the words, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." For in that moment, in that phrase, everything in Saul's life changed. What he had believed about Jesus, the way we come to God, it had all been wrong, completely wrong. And Saul knew beyond a shadow of doubt, he knew that he had been wrong. He hadn't intended to persecute Jesus. Matter of fact, he didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. There was no way he could. He only wanted to persecute Jesus' followers. But just like Jesus said in the Gospels, that whoever offers a cup of cold water to one of these my disciples really offers it to me. In the same way, anyone who persecutes one of these my disciples actually really persecutes me. And in that moment, Paul understood that everything that his Christian opponents had been saying and teaching about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus had risen from the dead, everything Saul had been denying, everything he had been fighting against, it was all true. Now you can imagine in that moment the shock, the guilt, the shame, even the humiliation of that realization. It must have been literally overwhelming. And that's the wake-up call that Saul needed. And I'm convinced nothing else, literally nothing else, would have actually worked to get through to Saul. Now today, most of us, we won't be knocked to the ground by bright light or blinded or hear this voice from heaven, although maybe that would be a good thing for some of us. Most of us don't experience that, and most won't hear and see Jesus that directly. But honestly, sometimes we too need a worldview shakeup. We need our wake-up call, because we often won't consider a true worldview with Jesus at the center. We won't consider Jesus Christ until our current worldview is shown to be inadequate or, more than even so, a failure. Saul's old worldview of acceptance by God based on a rigid observance of the Old Testament law, it had and it needed to have an epic failure when Jesus knocked him off his feet and spoke to him and blinded. His old way, he realized, doesn't work anymore, not good enough, I'm going to need something else. And many people today also need to have their current worldview, their current outlook on life, to have an epic failure before they will consider Jesus. And that leads us to our insight number three, which is sometimes that wake-up call, that epic worldview failure, includes bottoming out. And we see that in this encounter in verses 6 through 9. You see, Saul is directed then by Jesus, this vision of Jesus, to get up, go into Damascus, and to await further instructions. Just like, wait, and I'll tell you what to do. But when he gets up, he opens his eyes, he finds that he's blind. He can't see a thing. And maybe at this point he panicked. Maybe he was too stunned by this realization that everything he had believed was a lie. Maybe he's in shock. We don't know. But he has to be led by the hands, just like a little child, by his fellow travelers into the city. And this blindness, it lasts for 3 days. And during this 3-day time period, he eats and drinks nothing, possibly out of shock, out of remorse or shame or sadness. But he's totally at the mercy of Jesus. Because if Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to knock him off his feet and blind him, then Jesus can literally do anything to him and anything with him that Jesus wants. And Saul knows that. He's completely at the mercy of Jesus. Now, I imagine at this point that Saul felt incredibly sad. I can just imagine that sad at being wrong about Jesus, sad at having persecuted Christians and caused pain and suffering, sad for the arrogance that he had expressed in thinking that he was right, sad even for how foolish he had been in denying Jesus. And in fact, Saul himself expresses something of this sort in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. You see, in chapter 15, he's discussing the resurrection and that Jesus is the first. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we too will be raised from the dead. And at the beginning of that chapter, he talks about those, and he lists those who have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 8. And he says, the risen Jesus appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, then to over 500 brothers at one single time, then to James, and then to all the apostles. And then in verse 8, he writes this, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. He kind of says, I'm kind of a freak. I'm kind of abnormal. I'm not just unusual, but I'm weird, because in verse 9 he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. He's still expressing remorse and this feelings of, I wish I hadn't done that. He is remorseful about what he had done. And so because he's realizing, remembering that when he was blinded, he had literally bottomed out. His world had been turned upside down. He'd been wrong about God. He'd been blinded by God. He was still at the mercy of God. And his fasting he's fasting because he's afraid that God may not be finished punishing him yet. Maybe God has more punishment in store. So he's trying to show himself already to be repentant. Saul has literally hit rock bottom. And today, sometimes, honestly, people still need to bottom out, unfortunately. And I think that's one of the reasons why we sometimes experience crisis, difficulty, and pain. Those things have a way of getting our attention, of refocusing us if we're open to see it. I remember hearing Bill Hybels one time, who was formerly a pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in the Chicago area in the U.S., and he said that whenever I undergo difficulty or pain or suffering, my first thought is not to blame God or to get angry at God or even to turn away from God. He said, my first thought is to think, okay, God, you've allowed this to happen and to come into my life. What do you want me to learn? What are you trying to teach me through this? And he said, usually when I figure out what that is, that's when the difficulty and the crisis and the pain leaves. C.S. Lewis said something similar to this. In a summary, he observed that God shouts to us in our pain. He said, it is God's megaphone to a deaf world. And sometimes we're deaf as well, tone deaf to what God's trying to tell us. And so we need that pain to get our attention. And that's exactly what Saul experienced. And now, not only do people sometimes need to bottom out, sometimes we, as those who are around one, when our loved ones are going through this, unfortunately, and as hard as it is, we need to let them. Sometimes, the term isn't exactly the greatest, but you've heard the term tough love. Sometimes it can be very difficult to love someone and stand by and let them bottom out. But I'm not advocating abandoning people. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that, because the mercy, the grace, the charity, these are all still important to show Christ's love. Relationship is still very, very important. But rescuing people sometimes prevents them from the bottoming out they need to see the truth. And it's really, really hard to watch loved ones go through the pain and struggle from their foolish choices they made. But allowing people to bottom out can be an important part of that. As a matter of fact, so much so that 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and others, their 12-step program, the first step in that program is we admitted we were powerless and our lives had become unmanageable. It's a confession that I have bottomed out because I can't do anything about my problem anymore. But there's hope from that point because the second and third steps are we also came to believe that God, only God could restore us. And we made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to God. In other words, conversion. And that leads us to insight number four is that conversion involves a new beginning. We see this in verses 17 through 19. But before we get there, there's a portion we didn't read in that passage where Paul's now in the city of Damascus. And God appears in a vision to a believer, a Christian believer in Damascus, a man by the name of Ananias. And Jesus tells Ananias to go to the house where Saul is staying and place his hands on Saul and pray for him to receive his sight. Now, as you can imagine, Ananias is unsure. He's afraid and he's probably a little bit confused by this. It's like, God, are you sure about this? This man had harmed and hunted down your saints in Jerusalem and now has come here to Damascus to do the same thing, and you want me to go over and lay hands on him? And God responds, yes, this is what I want, I'm sure. And Ananias concludes, okay, God, I'll go if you say so. And Ananias is faithful and he does. And that's where the story picks up in verse 17 with Ananias going to Saul and laying his hands on him. And Saul, because Saul's been praying. He's been praying fervently. And in his prayers, he's seen a vision of a man being Ananias coming over to him, laying his hands on him, and restoring his sight. So Saul has this hope. And when Ananias arrives and does that, he lays his hands on him and he calls him Brother Saul, indicating that he considers him to be a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And he affirms that, in fact, it was Jesus that he had seen on the road. And it was, in fact, Jesus that had sent Ananias to him for his sight to be restored. And so that importantly, so that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately upon finishing this statement, the blindness was gone. And the text says, like the scales falling from his eyes. And Saul could see again. And then interestingly, Saul has his first initial response after that. And you might think that after fasting for 3 days from food and water, he was starving and he was parched. I don't know how many of you have ever fasted for a day or 2 days or 3 days, but you get hungry, as you can imagine. You get really, really hungry. So, but yet, after having not eaten or taken anything to drink for 3 days, instead of taking food and water as the first thing, he's like, I got to eat, I got to drink. What does he do? He's baptized. He's baptized. He says, food and water, that can wait. He said, but I need to show Jesus that my allegiance is to him now. I need to show everybody else that I'm fully committed to this. The very first thing he does, it says baptism is the single most important thing to identify with what Jesus has done in my life. And only after he's baptized does he take food and water. Remarkable statement about his dedication at this point. And for some of us, like Saul, so our conversion is at a very specific point. And we can, and that point can be very dramatic. Though I suspect God had been at work in Paul's life for some time up to this, particularly with Stephen's speech. My guess is that because Saul was there present at Stephen's speech probably rattled him really, really, really well and just challenged him because Stephen's speech challenged all the basis of and the foundation of what Saul believed. But it wasn't until this moment he has this dramatic conversion moment. And for me, mine wasn't nearly as dramatic, though it's a specific point in time. When I was young, about 14 years of age, I had been out one summer evening playing in the backyard with my brothers. But I had come in then that evening and I sat down to watch television. And my mom had a Billy Graham television on the television set. And I remember watching that and just being convicted by what Billy Graham had said and just drawn into that. And so that night, before sleep, I kneeled by the side of my bed and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a very specific point. I can't tell you what exact day it was, but I remember it very vividly, that moment in my mind, in my memory. And so some of us have a very specific point like that. But for others, there is no specific point because it's been a very gradual process. Maybe your conversion is like that. It was a process over time, over years, many steps and many stages. I've met a number of people recently who define themselves as ABB, Anglican by birth. They say, I don't know what time. I've always been Anglican. I couldn't tell you any time in there. All they know is that they are converted. And I would argue and say that that's a good thing, and that's the most important thing. Because it's not important that you're fully aware of the exact moment when you were converted. What's important is that by looking back, you can say, I know I am converted because I have turned away from sin. And I have turned towards Jesus in faith. That's what's most important. If you can't identify the specific moment, that's not a bad thing, especially those of us, if you've grown up in a Christian household and you've just known Jesus your entire life and all along. Matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, again, he came from a very atheistic background, and he wrestled with the truths of Christianity for years. But C.S. Lewis describes his actual salvation experience this way, because he was going on one day he was going for a motorcycle ride with his brother to a zoo in England on the motorcycle trip. So his brother's driving the motorcycle and he was riding in the sidecar. And he says, when I got into the motorcycle sidecar, I was not a Christian. But when I got out at the zoo, I was. And he doesn't really know, but somewhere along in that motorcycle ride, he became a Christian, and he doesn't really know when. But so it's narrower, but he doesn't really know, because he just came to the realization that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're a Christian, I want to ask you this morning, do you have a specific point at which your conversion took place? Can you think about that? Can you identify it? And if not, can you identify then the period of your life, the time frame when this process took place? For many of us, this process occurred during our childhood growing up in a Christian home. But not having a specific point is not a bad thing. It just means that God is loving and patient and leads us along the way in many different ways. Again, what is important is that looking back, you know your conversion has taken place because you've turned away from sin in repentance and you've turned towards Christ in faith. That's the most important thing. And that leads us to our final insight number 5, which is that conversion means change and growth. Because at once Saul begins to preach the very message he had come to Damascus to root out and to destroy, that Jesus is the Son of God. So the people who heard him, they're astonished. They can't believe it, because he had fought against this very teaching and those who call on the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And now he'd come to Damascus to fight again against this teaching and all of Jesus' followers. Yet now here he is proclaiming the same message he came to destroy. And they're asking, what happened? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Saul had been converted. And that means Saul had changed. And immediately he began to grow in his faith, in his relationship with Jesus, and he began to boldly proclaim that faith. And matter of fact, the rest of the book of Acts pretty much picks up that story. Chapter 10 deals with Peter and Cornelius, but after that, it's all Paul the rest of the way talking about what the implications of this conversion mean for the church and the growth of the church. And part of that is that soon we discover that Paul, that change includes changing his name, or more accurately, using a different name, and the name that we know him by, which is Paul. Now, in actuality, Saul didn't just change his name. He didn't say, you know, I'm tired of this name, Saul. I think I'll come up with a new one. Actually, Saul already had the name. He had two names, Saul and Paul. But Saul was his Jewish name. And that's what he used early in his life, because that's what he identified with. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. So he calls himself Saul because that's his Jewish name. But Paul is he was also a Roman citizen. Paul is his Roman name. He's always had it, but he's never used it. But now he's identifying, not with Rome, but he's identifying with this new way, with his conversion, with Jesus and the mission that God gives him to the Gentiles. And so he uses his Roman name because it signifies the new life of Paul, because it signifies the new life that he's identified with his changed nature. Saul represented trying to make himself acceptable to God through observing the law, but Paul represents the changed nature, his conversion by God through the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to leave this incredible legacy of taking on several missionary journeys. He founds multiple churches. He preaches the gospel in over 50 cities and throughout the book of Acts. He defends the faith before Roman officials and philosophers and kings. And he writes 13 letters which are in our New Testament, almost up towards half of our New Testament. But it all starts, all of that starts with his conversion on this road to Damascus, where he encounters Jesus. And so I want to challenge you this morning. If you have not yet encountered Jesus, today can be your day to do that. You can literally encounter Jesus today. You just need to acknowledge him, accept him, embrace him, and follow him. And if you have encountered Jesus, but maybe you're not following him as closely as you know you ought, today can also be your day to renew that trust and begin to follow Jesus anew. And for others of you who are in fact following strongly, but you're longing for others to encounter Jesus as you have, because maybe those you know around you, family and friends and others, maybe some of them are indifferent to the gospel, but others are openly antagonistic. I want you to take comfort from what we see in Saul, now Paul, that no one is beyond hope, because no one is beyond the reach of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would see the truth of Jesus. And so I want you to pray that God would send the Holy Spirit to have a divine encounter with that person so that they would see Jesus in their own way, as Paul had seen Jesus. And I'd like us to close this morning by saying a prayer together. I know it's not something we do always, but I'd like to say a prayer where I'll say a phrase and then you repeat it after me. And it is a prayer, in fact, a prayer of conversion. Now, and if you've never prayed this prayer before, but you pray it with us now, and you do so with sincerity in your heart, meaning it, then this is your conversion moment, your experience where Jesus is literally saving you and you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and this is your entry into the family of God. Now, and maybe you've prayed this prayer before and you remember praying that prayer or something similar. It's not a bad thing to repeat it. You're not getting converted again. No, you don't need to get converted again. Once is enough. One conversion is all you need. But it's always a good thing to reaffirm the truths of that conversion. So just like we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, to reaffirm those truths, reaffirming the truths of our conversion, of our turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus, can also be a good thing to do. So let's say this prayer together with sincerity in our hearts. And so repeating after me, dear Jesus, I acknowledge I need you, that my life has not always honored you. I am sorry for the way I have lived, with myself at the center. Forgive me for my sin and selfishness. Jesus, may your sacrificial death cover my sins and set me free from the law of sin and death, to live for you. So I humbly submit. I am your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.